I'd like to draw your attention to verse 16 now in 1 Timothy chapter 3, which reads like this once again, "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory." When we lived in western Kansas, in Meade, I had fellowship with a pastor in the community there, and he told me during a Christmas season that he didn't like this time of the year, and the reason he didn't like this time of the year was that it was hard for him to preach during the Christmas season because there were so few texts in the Bible that had to do with Christmas. And I came home and said to Irma, I said, "You know, that's real strange that a fellow should feel that way, because the Bible itself, from cover to cover, is a story about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the message of the season." And it really is. And I think we have a text before us this evening in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 that gives us this very thing. The Apostle Paul talks about, in this version at any rate, a common confession. A common confession concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a confession, and I think that's the word that is used, a confession which is undeniable. And that's how the other versions put it. Something which is undeniable when we really get into it. It is a confession concerning the mystery of godliness. And I think each of the versions uses those words, the mystery of godliness. It's interesting that that word godliness has to do with a way of life, how we live, our religion, literally. That's what it means. I'd like to refer you to a couple of other texts in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 3, 4, and 5. We read, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness," that is, religion, "he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved minds and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain." And in this version, in the margin, it says religion again. And the whole emphasis here is upon a way of life, what we would call our religion. And so what we're talking about in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 is our way of life, our religion before God, the mystery of it. And Paul expounds that for us. "He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Of course, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? He is the one who is the mystery of godliness. In the college class, we've been talking about this mystery from Ephesians. And we've seen that this mystery that Paul often speaks of involves something which has been hidden in past times but is now revealed. During the Old Testament period, the gospel was in shadow form. The promises of God were not as explicit as they came to be in the New Testament as we see the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in those old times, there was something hidden. But now it has come to light in the gospel, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see Him and His glory. And the Apostle Paul speaks of Him who was revealed in the flesh. Let's look at a couple of other texts that talk about this. Common one, John chapter 1. We're going to be going to other scriptures and then going back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. But in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. He who was revealed in the flesh. And of course, the Word that John is talking about here is the second person of the Trinity, the only begotten from the Father, as he says it, Jesus Christ. Now, I think it's interesting that the Scriptures should tell us that He was revealed in the flesh, that He became flesh. The Scriptures do not tell us that He became a man. Now, some of you are going to say, wait a minute. How can you say that? Well, it's this way. God was revealed in the flesh, and He took the form of a man. But God did not turn into a man. There's a difference. Okay? This individual, the Lord Jesus Christ, who stood before the apostles and before others in the form of flesh, remained God. As we said this morning, He was and is both God and man in two distinct natures in one person. We do not talk about God turning into a man as though He is not yet God. And I think it's important for us to realize that. He took on human form. And I think this is why Paul speaks of Him being revealed in the flesh. If you turn to Philippians chapter 2, in that famous passage, that well-known passage, we see the same thing in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Paul says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." You see how the Apostle Paul phrases it. He takes on the form of a man. He was in the appearance of a man. He was both God and man. He took on flesh. He took on human form. He took to Himself a human body and a human soul, just like yours. But He remained very God. God and man. In two distinct natures, in one person forever, as the Shorter Catechism puts it. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, who was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the Spirit. I think the King James version says, justified by the Spirit. Vindicated is a good way to put it. What happened? This Lord Jesus Christ, who entered the world in human form to prove the fact that He was very God, performed many miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit. These miracles were signs. As John chapter 4 speaks of the turning of water into wine. And the gospel says this first sign did Jesus. Why? As proof of the fact that He was the Messiah of God, the Holy One of God, vindicated by the Spirit. And what was the final and great vindication? Well, put your finger there in 1 Timothy 3 again and go back, if you would, to the very beginning of Romans. Romans chapter 1. And we see this Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 1, the first four verses. Paul says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning His Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. He was vindicated in the resurrection as the very Son of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. Beheld by angels. Paul goes on to say, boy, this is really seasonal. You see, already we're talking about Christ being revealed in the flesh, His coming. And now we speak about His being beheld by angels. Again, in the Gospels, Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Verse 8 and following. Tremendous narrative. And in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there was born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased. The heavenly hosts announce His coming, seen by angels, beheld by angels. That's how His coming is announced, by the angels of glory. That's His first coming. Let's look at His second coming in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31. Here is the second coming of Christ. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne, beheld by angels. you remember what happened at the temptation of the Lord Jesus? After the devil had come to him three times, the scriptures tell us, the angels came and ministered to him, beheld by angels. That's a part of the great confession that Paul lays before us. And then Paul says, not only beheld by angels, but proclaimed among the nations. That word nations is interesting too, because in actuality you could translate it Gentiles. Proclaimed among the nations, among the Gentiles. And that's of course exactly what took place. As the Lord Jesus Christ came to His own, and the scriptures tell us that His own did not receive Him, and He went to the cross and was vindicated through the resurrection, the plan of God was that from Jerusalem to Judea, into Samaria, and into the uttermost parts of the earth, that this same Lord Jesus Christ should be proclaimed. And the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ went out from that one geographical area into the whole earth. And it's happened. I heard it put this way a couple of years ago, or 3 years ago. Imagine a globe. And before the coming of Christ, imagine that there is a light on that globe where the single nation exists, where the Word of God has been given. That would be the land of Palestine. And there would be one light on that globe. And then imagine that same globe today. As a result of the preaching of the gospel to the nations, that globe would be covered with lights. There would be lights everywhere on that globe, because of the spread of the gospel. I think that's a good illustration of what Paul is talking about here. Proclaimed among the nations. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the result of that proclamation of the gospel? Well, Paul goes on, doesn't he, in 1 Timothy 3:16. Not only proclaimed among the nations, but believed in the world. Faith placed upon this same Lord Jesus Christ by people who are in the world. And that term world carries with it a lot of theological baggage too. Because that term world not only means this globe on which we live, but it means a world out there which is under the dominion of the evil one. And as the gospel goes forth into that world, men and women believe on this same Lord Jesus Christ and are brought out from under the dominion of darkness. And they're brought into the kingdom of Christ, believed on in the world, and then finally taken up in glory. I'd like us to look at three or four texts here. First of all, in Acts chapter 1, just the very simple narrative of what took place when Christ ascended Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Jesus Christ, bodily ascending into heaven, into glory, received up in glory. What a thing that must have been. And it's a good thing there were eyewitnesses to that event. It really is. I dare say, had there not been eyewitnesses to that event, it would be hard to believe, wouldn't it? But there were eyewitnesses, not only to that event, but to the fact that Jesus Christ was alive from the dead as he walked 40 days upon this earth. And he was seen by many. But here we see just the simple fact of his ascending to glory. This is interpreted. There are three specific places in Hebrews I'd like you to look. First of all, in Hebrews 9, and verse 11. To emphasize his being received up in glory. Hebrews 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. How do you understand those words? He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. Where is it that our Lord Jesus Christ went when he ascended? He went to a place not of this creation. When you go out tonight after this time of worship and look at the arch of heaven and the stars that cannot be counted because of their greatness in number. And the closest of those stars is how far away? I used to know the exact number. Some of you younger folks ought to know that exact number. It's a lot of light years, isn't it? The closest star. Everything we see in that arch of heaven is of this creation. But the scriptures tell us that our Lord Jesus Christ ascended from this earth and went to a place that is not of this creation. Somehow above and outside of this creation. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. I think the writer to the Hebrews puts it into a little bit more perspective here. In Hebrews 4, verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Where did he go? Well, the sky in which the birds fly, that is considered one of the heavens. And the arch which we see in which the stars are hung, that is considered one of the heavens. This scripture says he went through the heavens to that place, not of this creation, in glory. And then the very first chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, tells us of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Through the heavens, to a place not of this creation, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Our Lord Jesus Christ, taken up in glory. You know, we can't fully comprehend it. We can't begin to comprehend it adequately. This Lord Jesus Christ, who was revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the Spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Begin to catch the vision, folks, of this Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Christ you serve. Too often, even in our curriculum passed out to our young people in our Sabbath school classes and Sunday school classes, Jesus, as is portrayed in visual form, as that man who is so much like us that we fail to catch the vision of His glory. God revealed in the flesh, passing through this life for the benefit of people like you and me, taken up in glory. He is, folks, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and He is worthy of all of our worship and adoration. What does the book of Revelation say in those early chapters? In chapter 4, for instance, in the very last verse, "Worthy art thou, O Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created." Our Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of all worship and adoration. And in this season, above all seasons of the year, if we take it seriously, we take seriously the fact that He is worthy of all glory and honor and power and strength. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow before Him now. O Lord Jesus Christ, fill us with a sense of awe concerning Your splendor, Your majesty, and Your greatness. Fully God You are, revealed in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, raised up in glory. How great you are. May we go from this place tonight, O our Lord, with a sense of awe concerning your majesty and greatness. And thus, O our God, be energized for the labors which are before us. Because literally, Father, what we do in these coming days, though those tasks may seem big to each one of us, yet, in comparison with your greatness, they are but a drop in the bucket because of your wonder. Help us to see that, Lord, and carry us forward in this coming week with an understanding of your majesty and greatness, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.